worshiping, I kept getting this picture of somebody dangerously close to the edge of just being so tempted to sin. And just felt that that individual was aiding the devil in that, in seeing how close they can get to the edge. And just, and a picture came to mind that was so vivid, and it's kind of a funny story, but I'll get back to that. But one of the times, I think I saw John Gotts come in. Johnny still in here? Where's Johnny boy at? Way in the back? He went outside. What are you doing outside? Get in here, man. Hey, remember that time we went to San Pedro with you, me, and Mikey, and I think Lisa was there, but we jumped in the golf cart. So it's a little tiny island in the north part of Belize. And remember the crocodiles? And so there's hardly any cars on this island. It's just everybody gets rent a golf cart. And so we got a golf cart. And so me, Mike, and John are bebopping, just looking through. It was new to us. And so we're looking around. And there's this one place where we went up, we saw some water, and it's kind of brackish water, and we went up to it, and we see a guy with a rope and a big chicken. So we knew it had to be good. And then three or four drunk people standing there with him. And so he was taking this rope and throwing out this chicken into the water and then drawing it back in. Then he would slap the water with it, chuck it out again. And John says, he's drawing out the crocodiles. We're going, no way, this is awesome. And so as he was doing so, all of a sudden, you know, you're looking and it's pretty muddy so you can't see. And all of a sudden this thing just comes up and comes out and just takes its slow steps in, and they give him some of the chicken. And Mr. Crocodile goes back away, and the drunk guy's spilling on himself and wetting himself and everything else. So that all takes place. And this guy's actually petting this crocodile and knew how to slap it around and do different things with it without the croc doing him. The croc crawls back in. So we were driving around a little bit more, and we come back by this place, and I said, dude, let's do it. And so we went over there, and first we went to go check on the chickens. They were too much money, so we thought, well, let's just go back. The rope was still there with the plastic there. We thought, well, there'd still be the scent of chicken on it. Probably work. And so Mikey stays in the golf cart. Chicken. And so he's the chicken. And so me and John go up the water, but the edge of the water there was really muddy. And so you had to be real careful. We slipped a couple of times, and we're slapping this thing, and we're laughing so hard. And it was the stupidest thing to do, but we're like, couple of boys. And so we're slapping, it's not happening. So we back off, and we're talking with Mikey at the cart. So we're 10 yards away. And this egret lands in the water, kind of right where we were. It's only a few inches deep where he was. And as we're staring at it and we're watching this, literally just a few inches under the water, this huge mouth just opens up as the bird's taken off and just goes and just misses this bird. It was right there at the edge, just a couple of inches under the water there. And then John and I wet ourselves and we took off after that. So, but that was that picture that reminded me of how often that we get just so close to the edge and we're not asking the right question of Lord, how can I draw close to you? But sometimes we're going, you know, is this sin? Is this really sin? How much of it is sin? A lot of times we find ourselves just tempting so close to the edge, and I'm saying it's dangerous. It's dangerous when you're seeing how close to the edge you can get. And they blocked off that place because a few people got a little bit munched, and so you can't go do that anymore. So I just need to pray. Father, I just want to pray right now for that individual or individuals that have just been pushing too close to that line. God, that you would just give them revelation of their heart and realizing how dangerous, how stupid, how evil, how wrong it is. And how especially it would just break your heart. And so, God, I pray that they would tonight take some healthy steps back and get away from that muddy edge and to do the right thing. Speak to those hearts, God. Father, we pray as we wrap up Deuteronomy tonight, you'd speak to each and every one of us. God, we have showed up to worship you, to exalt your name, to meet you here, to learn about you with our friends. We want to know you better and pray, God, that you would reveal yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, pretty cool. Get to wrap up Deuteronomy. It's been a long book, but I've sure enjoyed it and going through. And it's really been a book of getting ready, ready for a new leader. That's what Moses has been ready to kind of launch Joshua into the book of Joshua. You see, obviously, that's what comes next. So find your way to the very last chapter of Deuteronomy 34. So they're getting ready, children of Israel, getting ready for a new leader. They're getting ready for a new life. They're getting ready for a new land as they step into the promised land. And they're ready for God in a fresh and new way. Because eventually they're not going to be nomadic anymore. They're going to be in houses and everything else. Pretty soon God would be in a house. There'll be the tabernacle later on to be the temple down in, it'll be in Shiloh for 4 years, but then down to Jerusalem. And so God's going to meet with them in a real fresh way. The book ends just kind of shy of its goal of Moses all leading them out in the wilderness all of this time to get him into the land. So just shy of that goal. He doesn't get to, as you remember, and as he'll remind us again. The big idea is we go through this little chapter of 34 that you can leave this world with cheerfulness if you've known God face to face through his son and have had the vision of the heavenly Canaan in your eye. Knowing Jesus in an intimate way, and then ultimately having your sights on heaven, and that's what permeates in every area of your life. That'll be our kind of our big idea as we go through this. And so let's just read the chapter, since there's only 12 verses. We'll go through each of it, or all of it. Deuteronomy 34, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that'd be the Mediterranean, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes. Now he's speaking to Moses again. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, capital He, God here, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Well, our first section here, and I titled the rest of the message with that also, 2020 at 120. He has this incredible vision at being 120 years old. And so in obedience to the call of God, Moses ascends this Mount Nebo. Longer range was Pisgah. That's why the two names are mentioned there. So we're on the east side of the Jordan River in the country of Jordan as we know it today, facing Jericho would be the first main city that you see as you look across that way. So Moses whips out his iPhone 6 and puts it on panoramic, takes a photo of the land there as God had promised all the way back to Abraham and then his kids after him, which was soon to be occupied by his descendants. But he just gets to take the picture and to be able to see north to south, east to west, and to be able to see this incredible land. Maybe this was God's way of ending the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses got to pen. Maybe this way, God's way of ending the Pentateuch with a sure confirmation that the promises of God would be fulfilled. I'm getting them into the land. God permitted Moses to see the land, which is all the law can do when it comes to holy living. It's kind of interesting there because that's what Moses is known for, the bringer, the giver of the law. The law sets forth this divine standard, but it cannot help us to ever attain it. It shows right and wrong, but the law cannot do anything to be able to help you. It just gives the rulings on everything. God's hard on these different things, but it didn't help you in any way. So apart from the death of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, We cannot have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in our lives. Look at this verse behind me here. It's Romans 8 and the first four verses, and it says this. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the living, life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. And so Paul lays it out very clearly there. The law could not do that. And so we need the law. It needs to show us what's right and wrong and all of that, but we can't find our salvation in that. With the law, you can view the land. You just can't enter into the land. You can't enter into that place of rest. You can't enter into that place of promise by coming by the law. And so those who follow Moses, the law followers, the legalists of our day, will never enter into a land of blessing as long as they're trying to go after it that way. Wonder why he tells us down in verse 7. Why does he insert that verse there? Why does he let us know that he's 120 years old, but his eyes are still sharp, 20/20 vision. His eyes are still sharp, and he's a stud at 120. He's still got his physical vigor, as how it says it there. Maybe it's showing and realizing that now, Moses, you're going to die, as he's been telling him in the chapters preceding that. You'll be able to see it, and then you're going to die. Maybe it's to show us, if we pictured him going up the big mountain in a walker and just barely making it and barely eking out his last words, and then poof, he just falls over in that way. Maybe you'd just be going, well, kind of coincidence, It probably wasn't a God thing. And so I think that's why it's inserted there, just to remind us that this is a God moment. God is saying, it's time, as he does with every single one of us. When it's your last heartbeat, he says, that's it. And whether you're in the hospitals or the best hospitals of the world, wherever it is, when God says it's time, it is time. And maybe that's what he's showing here. Now, a little bit later on, Moses actually makes it into the promised land, right? When did he make it in the promised land? Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that when he shows up with Elijah. And so, and of course, they came to talk with Christ about his exodus or his departure that he was going to accomplish at the cross and at Jerusalem there in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 27. And so in that way, Moses was able later on to be able to make it into the land during that time of the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 5 and 6, all of a sudden we have this mystery death, mystery grave, mystery burial that takes place. And he doesn't give us a whole lot of information on what's going on there. Just says that he died there and that God himself buries him somewhere in the valley of Moab. And we're not allowed to know where that was. I was wondering, I'm going to ask you this question, and so maybe you'd like to kind of touch on it, and it's a guess. We don't have all the details on this, but when God showed Moses what he was missing, wasn't that mean? Would you like to know everything that you missed out on? I hated the videos in the 80s and 90s that the Christians were coming out with, and we even did some of those skits and plays and took them to different places. But it's that one where you feel real guilty when you get to heaven of all the people that you didn't witness to, and they're ready to burn and go to hell. And they're like, why didn't you witness with me? As they burn in flames. And it's just like, I hope that's not what heaven's like. All my failures and everybody I didn't, here's everything you did wrong, Brian. Hey, this is a great place. No, I can't imagine it being that way. And so what was going on here? Why is this a big deal? He says it so many times. If you've been with me through Wednesday nights going through this, he says it a bunch of times. You're going to get to see it, but you don't get to enter into it. What do you think's happening there? What could be God's reason for showing him that? It wasn't a nan, 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 or you don't get to go in. Now, we know it was a sin on Moses' part. That's why he couldn't go in. But it was this big deal to God of showing him that land at this point. Any ideas? Any thoughts? And it's more just thoughts. So I'm not going to say, no, that's dumb. That Moses wasn't taking responsibility for the wrong that he did? Okay, I might have to take issue with you on that one. I think there was a brokenness to him realized afterwards. There was a repentance. So I said I wouldn't say it's wrong, sorry. But I have to look at that one, sorry. Doug. Okay, that he's going to fulfill all the promises. Okay, what else? Yeah. Okay, and that him being that lawgiver, as I mentioned. Okay, old covenant versus the new covenant. Moses was a lawgiver. He couldn't bring us into the land, as I had just mentioned, but it would be Jesus that would do that. Excellent. Yeah. Okay, good point. I didn't think about that one, of showing mercy to Moses, of can't let you go in, but I'm going to at least let you get to see the panoramic snapshot, iPhone 6, probably had the big one. Dave? Good. I'll repeat it for the tape and for the radio. So what Dave was saying is basically God not allowing them to die, and it seemed like it was a failure, but instead you got the children of Israel all the time through the wilderness, got them to this point, got them to this place. It'll be someone else that takes them in. So it was seen as a success and not a failure. Good. Any other thoughts? Comments? Way in the back.
Blessing him with the comfort of knowing where his people would go.
Say it again. Blessing them with? Okay, blessing with the comfort of knowing where his people were going, that they're actually going to be crossing over border really soon and actually going into the promised land of milk and honey. Good. Great. Yeah.
I actually think it would have been wrong if God didn't.
Okay. And obviously, I would have to agree with you because it's in the Bible and that's what ended up happening. So it'd be wrong if he didn't show him, because obviously it was the right thing to do there. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay, so even in the midst of our failures, God's still showing himself faithful on our behalf. Way in the back, nice and loud. Okay, say it one more time. So he did not enter in because of his anger. Yes, that is true. Yeah. Okay, for us to learn, absolutely. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that all of these stories were written so that we would be able to glean and learn from them. Great. Bo?
He fulfilled his leadership role. That's as far as he's going to go. He had others to continue on. God's process away.
Great. And they probably heard that on the radio, so thank you for... awesome, Bo. Thanks, bro. And so, yeah, that's exactly what God had him to do to get him all the way to that point, and that's got him. So let's do one more. Okay, that people would tend to, but what about seeing and being able to actually look into the land? Seeing that part. But worried about, or talking maybe about the body, the mystery body removal?
I'm just talking about him just being there. If he was in the promised land, they might tend to worship him because...
Oh, gotcha. You got us here, and he would get out... Gotcha. Okay. So good. If he allowed him to take him across, it would be Moses, 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 instead of God, God, God. Good. All right. You guys are awake tonight. This is good. Good feedback. Thank you. I thought this was neat. It said to the rabbis of Israel, beautifully said that he died by the kiss of God. That's a sweet way of looking at it right there. And I think as we continue on, we'll be able to see that this was a beautiful moment rather than a punishing moment of all that was taking place. So, you know, God alone was present when Moses died and God buried him. Only burial service that we know God ever performed as we read this story. And If people knew of where his grave was, I'm sure it'd be highly venerated and people would be traveling all over the world to be able to go and see it. They would have made an idolatrous shrine out of it. When we go to, when we go to Israel, we used to go to a place and it was called King David's Tomb, and it's in the city of Jerusalem there. And you go in and it's just this packed in room and people just line up. And we did it a couple times and I asked the tour guide, why do we come here again? And he said, I said, it's not David's tomb, right? And he says, no. So it's like, why are we? And but this thing is all just dripping with gold and just ornate. And it looks like a present day coffin. It's just like, it's just weird. But anyways, there would have been, you know, even 10 times more than that for Moses's grave. You know, we look at Jude chapter 9, and so the one page before the book of Revelation, it gives us just another verse of maybe insight, but I don't know if it gives sheds more of the mystery, but in verse 9, suggests Satan wanted the body of Moses for some reason. It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so we have there this quote, this kind of mysterious quote that the writer of Mr. Jude here puts in here of this pseudepigraphical work that was written supposedly dating back to the first century. The oldest copy we have is like in the sixth century. And the pseudepigraphical is from pseude being false and epigraphic, which is name. It means false name of whoever was writing it. But here's how the account reads. The archangel Michael was sent to bury Moses' body. When Lucifer intercepted him to claim the body, Michael showed no disrespect to Lucifer, but left the matter to the judge of all creatures, saying, the Lord rebuke you. So pretty much what, I mean, he summed that up pretty well, but there's something out there that that Michael the archangel is fighting against Lucifer, Lucifer wanting the body, he can't have the body, and so it kind of just shrouds it even with a little bit more mystery. Again, Josephus, the historian, writing back at that time, he was born right just a couple years after Jesus died, and so he writes from a very interesting standpoint. But he had said, God hid the body of Moses, lest it be made Nehushtan, an idol. And so that was his take as a historian writing in that first century. Really, the point that Jude is bringing out is be careful of what you speak, even against Lucifer himself, even against the demonic realm. Careful what you say. Even Michael wouldn't do that, and he's an archangel. That's what the context is before it and after that, and so it's really something completely different, but at least mentions it somewhere else in Scripture about this saying. You know, the picture I finally got as I was just meditating on this a lot today of just kind of trying to think it all through. As a matter of fact, there's that Veterans Day coming up this next month. There's a picture, there's a, I don't know if it's a ministry or a picture, Wounded Warriors, that's what it is. It's Wounded Warriors. And it's their logo is a guy carrying a wounded soldier, and he's just draped over this guy's arms. I mean, he's just laid out right in the guy's arms. Have you seen that picture before, that logo? And I guess that's what I was picturing there. I was picturing God basically saying this, Moses, you are so special to me. You have been my friend. You have desired to go after me. You have desired what I've desired. You've put up with so much stink with all of these millions of people, all of these years and all of that. And I picture God just taking a walk with him and carrying Moses' limp body to wherever that site. That it was just so special as we see celebrities today and it's all over the news if they die and everybody wants to get video camera, you know, the cameras come in and see. But a lot of times what they do is an undisclosed place, just with family. Why? Because they don't want all the media hype. They just want to be intimate with the family that way. And I wonder if that's what was going on in God's heart and God's mind for his love for his friend Moses, and to be able to say, now this one's mine, and I'm gonna go. This is my own service that was there. And I was picturing Jesus weeping over his friend Lazarus' death, And he'd been dead for 4 days and before. And he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But there's just this heartbreak over sin, because what does sin do? It brings about death. That's what brought it out from Genesis to where he was. And maybe it's God just mourning over him and so loving Moses' sweetheart. In verse 8, we have the congregation, we have the community mourning for their friend here. And often a leader, as one said, is more appreciated after their death than during their lifetime. Don't realize what a man or what a woman that he or she was. We think about death and this whole thing of mourning. Death is hard, and it often comes unexpected. And nearly always just stops us right in our track. And we need to cry, and we need to grieve, and we need to hurt. And sometimes we simply need to stop and meditate upon the memories of the past. And you sit with families within the church that have, we've gone through this so many times with so many families, and you just watch this whole process that takes place from the hospital to their house and to the funeral service itself, and then afterwards with the families and seeing this process over and over. And thus mourning is good. We see it all throughout Scripture. Mourning is good when we have a loved one die. But I'm gonna add a phrase on there that I grabbed from verse 8 here, for a time. And all the congregation mourned for him for 30 days, and it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, but I can't read it. I'm in 3 John. How did I end up there? Sorry. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. There was an end to it. Again, for them, it was the 30 days, and then the days of mourning were over. Oh, never to forget Moses, not to say, let's not think about him anymore. Joshua, Joshua, Joshua. Obviously not. But they have to move from that place of mourning. Again, mourning is good. But you and I all know of someone who's never gotten out of it. And they stayed stuck there. Could have been a husband, could be a wife, it could be somebody they're married to for 50 years, and that's just gotta be so hard. And they're just done. They're just finished with life. Maybe it was a child, their child that they lost, and they're just stuck in that place. Mourning is good. He designed us to do that. Mourning, as they say, is just in each of our tears is a way of telling the individual that we love them. Tears are good. Mourning is good. But it comes a time we have to move on from that place. And you'll see that phrase come up a number of times. And they mourn for so-and-so 7 days out in the wilderness. And they mourn for so-and-so 30 days. And there always seems to give a number that is attached to that. I think that's why. It's interesting, in the first 2 verses of Joshua, if you just look down at those, because it's definitely the story goes on in Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, that would be the river, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Moses is dead. Now arise. Pretty clear commands of we got to move on. And you got to get all the people to be able to move on. You got to get all of his family to be able to move past this place. Why? Because I have a future for you. I have what is next. And what is next is better than what has been. And so it's arise, go over this Jordan River, move forward, not backwards. You can't go back. And you just know that there were many people talking about and reminiscing on when Moses was our leader. What's this new guy going to be like? When Moses was our leader, you and I, we can think of just one generation ago and life was slower and morals were better. The last generation was a better generation. look back to the 40s and the 50s, and we look to our parents' generation, and we say, now that was the best generation. I've heard that a number of times. I've read that in books. I've heard that from people, that that was the generation. Oh, wasn't that the generation that had a guy named Hitler try to take over the world? No, they had sin and sickness and stupidity and ugliness and everything, just like you and I have in our world today. I like saying, if the 50s were so great, then why did the 60s come? Look at all that happened in the 60s. If the 50s were the awesomest way to have it to leave it to Beaver households and everything else, and we just had it so rocking and right, and the right hymns we were singing in church, and everything was going so great, why the heck did the 60s take place? That's my question. I think we need to remind ourselves of the generations from long ago, 18th century, 19th century, just this last generation, that they weren't better, they're just different. We, you and I, would simply live in a different world. Quit trying to name which in the last 2,000 years of, you'd read it in musicology and different things, of which were the best years in the church for worship. How the heck can you say that? You're not God, it's what pleased him. Now granted, I agree that during the times of the hymns and that, we had some good, solid words to that. We've had some cheesy songs in the past that just, you're just going, why is this Christian, what's it saying anyways? And when you're trying to figure out a song the whole entire time, you're not doing so much worship. And so I get that. I understand the arguments in that. But simply that to say that the other generations weren't better, just different. You and I live in a different world. We got some pretty cool things that you and I are able to do that they weren't able to do just a generation or two ago. I think of our travel. You think of reading stories about our missionaries back in the 1800s and just, okay, they do all this prep. This one, you know, I have different individuals that I think I'll become a medical doctor, a missionary, and a historian, you know. So they become all that, go through all this schooling, get on their ship, they sail abroad, and the ship goes down, and they die. It's like, dang, you know, so just, you know, and you and I, we get to travel all over the world and be there in 24 hours. That's just amazing. And so we are in a different generation, a different place. Our enemy looks and acts different. We fight our wars much differently. We deal with different moral wars in our culture today. Again, it's never good or right or more spiritual to stand staring at yesteryear. I think he speaks to all of us, arise and go over your Jordan, whatever your Jordan is, that place that you're afraid to move from because it felt so good or it's comfortable and I just done it there for so long. And he says, arise and go over your Jordan. Next one, we have Mr. Joshua in verse 9 that's again introduced to us as his successor. And so we leave Moses, that great lawgiver, buried in the plains of Moab, and we're introduced to Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation, as we know his name means, who is that striking type of Jesus who would do for us that which the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, as you had mentioned. Through him, we are led into the land of rest, the rest of conscience, the rest of heaven. And for the children of Israel, it was an earthly rest. For you and I today, through Jesus, it's this heavenly rest that we get to enter in. Excuse me, a spiritual rest that you and I get to enter into. And lastly, in verses 10 through 12, we have this saint that we get to wrap up with. And so apropos of putting that at the end, and since Moses wrote the five books, people ask, how did he write this last section if he's dead? How does he know what happened after his death? And so obviously it would have been a scribe that would scribe on the endings, the ending to this here. And so a scribe obviously adds this epitaph, which stands erect over this unknown grave, marking Moses forever in the eyes of God's people. And so I was thinking, you know, Moses might not have gotten a grave marker. We can't go visit his tomb today. And so he doesn't have any grave marker marked anywhere for, you know, us to go and visit. But what he does have is verses 10 through 12. I mean, let's say he had. You go over to Jordan. I've seen Aaron's tomb over there. We didn't go up to it, but we saw it, as I mentioned, last week when we went after the rock city of Petra and heading up north to Medabah. And we're going, and as we see, they point off to the side, and there's Aaron's tomb. And so there it sits. There's a little mosque that's built right on the top of it, of this hill where he died. And so he doesn't give a grave marker. We can go, you know, go, and if you're lucky enough to go travel over there and to be able to stop and visit it. But instead, what we have here is his grave marker is 10 through 12. For everybody who picks up a Bible has been able to read for the last few thousand years, and even more than that with this Old Testament text. And so he has this epitaph. The book closes by reminding us of this unique character of Moses' ministry as a man to whom God called, or God said, he talked face to face. Look at it one more time. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself would write, hey, there's a prophet to come. That capital A, capital P prophet to come, speaking about Jesus out in the future, Messiah, and looking out at that. But here's where God esteems him here, that he was different than all the other prophets, and that we saw him face to face. I was reminded of where that phrase came from, that where we know that to be true, and is actually back in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and I'll kind of just paraphrase what was happening there. But it was Moses had a brother named Aaron and a sister named Miriam. So it's Aaron and Miriam coming up, and she didn't like his interracial marriage. How can you marry a black woman? That's what was going on, starting in verse 1. How can you marry this Ethiopian? That's the issue at hand. And God kind of went, And says, Moses, I want to see you, I want to see Aaron, and I want to see Miriam at the front door of the tabernacle. And they all show up there, and as they're standing there, here's what happens. God shows up and says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, because they were saying, what do you think? You're more spiritual than us. You always get to be the spokesman. So they're whining, griping, and complaining, and didn't like his new wife. Hear now my words, God says. Is there a prophet among you? Excuse me, he says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Right after that, it says the anger of the Lord smote Miriam. What did she get? Leprosy. Interesting. Fascinating chapter on racism and such. The very thing she was claiming or whining about, complaining about, was the color of a woman's skin. What happened to her? The color of her skin. You're white? I'm going to make you really white. And it became white leprous, it was. That's what happened there. Interesting story. But that's where it was. It was God speaking up. And I forgot that. How cool that is it's not just Moses said this about himself. It's God showing up and to be able to say these four things. But what was, I guess, most special to God is that I talked to him face to face. It's a special relationship that we have. Moses was in good company of men who went before him that walked with God, Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Simply desired all that Israel would walk with God. That's all he wanted. That's what he had been trying to pour into them as he was trying to disciple them out in the wilderness there, that they would simply do the same thing. Simply walk with your God. As we say, it's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. Just have a walk. We still use that in the New Testament. We still talk about that today. Of how's your walk with God? How do you walk with him on a daily basis? See, you and I can climb the transfiguration mount of secret communion with heaven. This is where you and I, we can view God being transfigured. This is where God discloses himself to the spiritual, to the discerning mind, revealing his presence in the world and his purpose and history. Matter of fact, it said, we had just covered in Hebrews 5 at the last verse, it said, but solid food, he was talking about the babes in Christ and those that are more mature, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age and mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you're a mature saint, you have discernment about you. You're able to be able to see situations, to be able to say, I feel a little bit uncomfortable about this individual, about the situation at hand. And the Spirit gives you discernment with that. And the more we grow in our Christianity, it seems to be the more sensitive we'll be to the Spirit in that way. Maybe this is the place when God, when we have that experience with God and drawing close to God, where it's a place where we're at, where God can't tell you, like the story of Job, but he can show you. And maybe in that secret place of that kind of prayer summit of just getting alone with God, where we actually meet him there, and then we begin to see God in everywhere in the universe and history and all the happenings of our own lives. What I'm saying is, a lot of times it doesn't say, like with Job, for all of those chapters of not knowing why God did what God did. And yet his soul is ministered to by the end of the book. And he's in sweet, cheerful joy with his God, even though he didn't get the answer. It wasn't told him in that way. God showed him something. Maybe God wants to show you and I those things in that spirit realm. Look at behind me in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he's given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. He wants to give you spiritual wisdom. He wants to give you insight. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of who God is. That's pretty neat. I think what he enjoyed most about Moses is probably a lot of that time was just Moses just getting to know his God. Regular, unhurried daily prayer, regular, unhurried daily prayer in secret not only transforms our view of life, how to look at life, what I'm dealing with in life, but it corrects and clarifies and ignites our view of God. Go into your devotions tomorrow morning or whenever you do your devotions during the day with that in mind. Go after that. God, I want one of those Mount of Transfiguration events. I want to be there with Moses and Elijah and to be able to see you in all of your glory and to be able to participate in that. And to be able to just simply have that revelation of who you are and just that you would just display to us, that you would remind us of a scripture, whatever it is, whatever you want to show us about yourself, that we'd be able to have that correct and clarify and ignite us about yourself. Don't allow your prayer time to only be, yes, pray on these things, but not only be, what about my day and later on at work and what's going to happen here and what's happening in my family? All of those are good. Yes, they should be a part of it. But I'm saying don't miss out on that part of going up to that holy summit and to be able to meet your God and allow him to give you what Ephesians promises in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, growing and our knowledge of God. He says he'll give us spiritual wisdom to be able to do that, be able to understand our confident hope. Moses brought deliverance to God's people. He brought them leadership. He brought them the revelation of the divine mind and will that at Sinai and then afterwards. Yet these are all eclipsed by the achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the great man and everything that the Father thought about him and everything else, but those all are eclipsed by Jesus in the New Testament. The one that's saluted in the New Testament is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. He was counted more worthy counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Or as John would say in the comparison drawn, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And drawing that contrast also, Moses was awesome, best of the prophets. And Jesus is far above that, is what he's saying. So the people were now ready to enter and claim the land, which is the story in Joshua, as we had read part of it. You know, it just rolls right into that. The going in and the conquering of Jericho, and we catch those in the beginning chapters of Joshua. I said at the very beginning of our time that the kind of the big idea was you may leave this world with cheerfulness if you've known God face to face through his son, and had the vision of the heavenly Canaan in your eye. Or I summed it up this way. Can you turn on to the very last slide? Sorry. Can you do the very last slide? Or are you already out of keynote there? Or maybe it just rejected it there. I gotta find where it went. There we go. Another way of saying that, know Jesus intimately, aim for heaven's love all inclusively, basically just in everything that we do. Let's ask for that. Father, we pray that you would help us to sneak away and have those alone times. Obviously, you can never do that. You can never reveal yourself in that way to us if we don't make the effort, we don't make the time, we don't try to get alone with you. And so, God, as we do, however short those times might be, that we'd be able to steal away, sit at your feet, and learn of you. And God, that you would help us to be able to grow in our knowledge of you, that we'd just be enamored by, God, who you are, and whatever facet of yourself that you want to reveal to us. Maybe a deeper revelation of your, just your glory, grace, mercy, faithfulness, your long-suffering. Think of so many things that could just be just so beautiful to us as you just shed just another ray of light down on us. God, we desire that. And so, Lord, we want to loosen up our schedules a little bit. We want to make those times. We want to meet you. Help us in the busyness of life. Help us to stop complaining that our generation is different than any other generation. Well, it is. But it's the generation that you have chose to place us in. And if we're close to the end times and your son Jesus returning soon, which I think we all believe, then God, that you have chosen us to run anchor leg. And so God, we grab that baton and may we run fast. May we run hard to our finish line. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together and sing this last song.